Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Thank you for tuning in. Excuse me. Thanks for tuning in. Appreciate it. Hope you're going to enjoy the show today. And I did something a little bit different, not a big deal, but as you may know, if you've been going to the CARM website, we've had some problems with it, and it's pretty kind of, it's broken but functional, and we're in the process of repairing it, and hopefully we'll be able to get that done in the next month or so. So what I did was, if you're interested, you could just go to the CARM homepage. And I put a link to the show. You can watch it on YouTube if you want to do that. If you don't, no big deal. But it's right there on the homepage. Real easy to do. Real easy to see. You just click on the link and it should open up. And you'd be able to watch me sitting here in the office with the headset on, just talking to people. And when they call up, sound really exciting? Yeah, it is. But hey, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We got people watching on Facebook. We got people watching in on YouTube already. And praise God. And so, you know, there's been a lot happening with CARM lately. And man, I wish I could just talk about it, but I'm not going to. There's been a lot going on. I want to thank all of you who have been praying for this ministry. It is something that is necessary. It's something that is coveted, at least by me, by others. You have to understand that I really do believe that this is a spiritual battle. I really do believe that what I do on the radio, what I do on the website, in chat rooms, writing books, speaking here and there, is a spiritually demanding thing. The enemy does not want the truth of God's word upheld and promoted. This is important because God speaks and it occurs. God speaks and it's a reflection of his character. And the enemy comes in and says, did God really say? The enemy is the one who doubts God's word and gets others to doubt his word. Years ago, when I was first born again, I believe it was a supernatural thing from God, in that he just caused me, it's the only way I can put it, just caused me to believe in the beauty and the depth of the Word of God. I believe it is true. I believe whatever it says is true, and I believe that it needs to be proclaimed as truth. It doesn't need to be defended, though we're certainly free to do that, and I do that on the radio, giving reasons and stuff like that for the Word of God's truth. But it is powerful because it comes from him. As I talked yesterday about a sermon I recently heard, and I was disappointed because the depth of God's Word, in my opinion, was not truly plumbed. I do believe that my duty, my responsibility, is to speak the Word of God to you to the best of my ability. I really do believe in its clarity, its depth, its beauty, its wonder, and that it is something that needs to be proclaimed. I don't make apologies for that. I stand on the Word of God. I hope you do too. That's what I want to do, and that's what I hope to be able to do. The Word of God, it's just part of how I work. And when I write articles, I have a nice setup here in the office. I really do. I have two 27-inch 4K monitors and another high-def 34-inch monitor. I wish I had more monitors like this. I like the super high-def stuff because I have acute vision. And so I've got these things arranged on one of the monitors. The Bible program is sitting there, you know. And that's how it normally is. On my left monitor, it's there, and I can just look at it. And when I write articles on my right monitor, I go back and forth between them. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? Let me learn from the Word of God. I love to do Bible studies. I love to do word studies, phrase studies, cross-reference studies, the word. I mean, think about it. You're listening to a guy on the radio whose last name is Slick. Incidentally, for the new listeners, it really is my name. It's my birth name, Matt Slick. And it works perfectly for radio, Matt Slick Live. For years, I didn't want to use that as a radio name, but things kind of moved that way. It ended up that way. But nevertheless, you're listening to a guy named Slick on the radio, an ordained minister. And, you know, you got to be careful. How do you know what I'm saying is the truth? Well, that's why I quote references as much as I can. I want you to be able to go after the truth of God's word by looking at it for yourself. That's why I give references. That's why I do that. And I just hope that you'd want to check what I say against the word of God. It is truth, and we need to believe what it says. And that's what I believe. So there you go. No apologies necessary, just proclamation of the truth of God's word. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jason from Ohio. Hey, Jason, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt, how are you doing?
By God's grace, I'm doing well. What's up?
Hey, I had a question after talking with a Catholic. They were telling me that because I don't take the Eucharist, or I don't believe that the Eucharist is actually the body and blood of Christ, I believe it's the representation of it, that missing out on a portion of, you know, what God intends us to take and receive his body. I wanted your feedback on how I can try to, you know, use scripture to let this individual know that, you know, that it's not actually the body and blood of Christ. And also wanted to hear your thoughts on Matthew 24, where it says, so if anyone tells you there he is out in the wilderness, do not go out. They're talking about when people claim that Jesus has come back, or here is the Messiah, do not believe it. And it's talking about false messiahs and false prophets.
Let's do one thing at a time. Let's tackle this big topic of the transubstantiation or the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic heresy. And that's how I'm going to start it off, by saying it's a heresy, because it is a heresy. Now, if you want to go to CARM, you could look up transubstantiation and the real presence. And I've written an article dealing with this. And in paragraph 1376 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, because Christ, our Redeemer, said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of the bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and the wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So when the priest goes through his ceremony, because he has the so-called authority, then what happens is the wafer is changed in its substance from bread to the body and blood of Christ, the body of Christ. And the problem here is that this is not verifiable. And when I say verifiable, I mean, you put the element under the microscope, it's still bread. And what's interesting is that they will say that the substance is bread. Excuse me, is the body of Christ, but it's still bread under the microscope. Well, how do you have the substance of something without the attributes of something? See, you know, a bowling ball has the attribute of roundness and hardness. But if I were to say to you that the donut in my hand has the substance of a bowling ball, you'd look at me and say, you're crazy. It does not. Well, how do you know it doesn't? Because it's a donut. This is real simple. But what the Roman Catholic Church does is get into this mystical kind of a thing and hide behind the lack of clarity and say, well, it's just a substance. Why? Because Jesus said so. Well, he did say this is the blood of the new covenant. He said that. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. John 6, 52-53. So what they do is they say, see, he said himself that you have to eat the flesh and drink his blood. Otherwise, you don't have any life in yourselves. And you Protestants will say it's not his flesh and not his blood. Thereby, you directly contradict the word of God. This is the argument they're going to give. And they think they have a good argument. Now, what I just read out of John 6, 52-53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. That's in the context of John 6, a very interesting chapter. And he says, as in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Wait a minute. What? What's Jesus doing? He's speaking about this this bread. You have to eat him. And this bread, it came down out of heaven. Well, did the bread come down out of heaven? No. Not literal bread, but it was the incarnation of the Word, second person of the Trinity, became flesh. Are they saying now his flesh is bread? No. Is Jesus saying his flesh is actually bread? No, he's not. Obviously, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol. He goes on. He says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is difficult. Who can understand it? Or who can listen to it? And Jesus said, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you our spirit and our life. Now, he's speaking spiritual terms and spiritual words about a spiritual truth. Now, there is no indication that the words were meant to be literal. It confused the disciples. Those who thought it was literal were confused, and Jesus didn't correct them or not correct them. He said these things are spiritual things. Now, what's really interesting...
Weren't they saying this was a hard teaching because he was claiming to be God, not because he was claiming that he was actual literal bread?
Well, I would say that it was hard teaching because they couldn't understand what was really going on about this teaching of eating his body. Because for a Jew, that would be blasphemy. You did not drink the blood of anything, because in Leviticus 17:14, that provision is disallowed. So I'm going to read this to you. Leviticus 11:17, I think it is, or 14. Oh boy, Leviticus 14. Oh man, I do this all the time, where I have these verses I've quoted 100 times. 17:14. Thank you very much. And this is what Leviticus 17:14 says: For the life of the flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. No, for the life of the flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, wait a minute. Did they know that they weren't supposed to, the disciples, they know they weren't supposed to eat blood? Of course. Now, we've got a break coming up, so hold on. I'll explain some more of this, and you'll see that the Roman Catholic Church is misleading people. Hey folks, be right back after these important messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. I'm doing a little bit of an exposition on the issue of the transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic Church. Jason, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
What I'd like to do is just continue, because I know a lot of people are interested in this. They haven't heard this before, so I want to go through a few things, all right? And then we can talk a little bit more, okay?
All right.
All right, yep. So the Levitical law, which was still in effect, was commanding and had commanded that the disciples themselves, still under that law, were not to drink any blood. So if the Roman Catholic Church is saying that Jesus was urging them to drink blood, then he was urging them to violate the law of God. And that would be unacceptable. They knew this. And Jesus knows this as well. He's not saying that the wine is literally his blood. We know that Jesus used several other references of himself. He says, I'm the bread of life. He says, I am the door. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. He speaks about himself and his work in figurative ways many times. And so why not here as well, since he does say in John 6:63 that what he was teaching was spiritual words. Here's another point that I think is very important, is that a lot of times the Roman Catholics will teach that the Eucharist, that this transubstantiation, is the sacrificed body and blood of Christ. And I'll ask them, so when Jesus lifted the elements up at that first supper and he gave it to them, and you say it's his body and blood, was that his sacrificed body and blood? And they say yes. Well, how could it be, since he hadn't been sacrificed yet? It doesn't make sense. And then the general response is, well, he could do whatever he wants, he's God. And whenever you receive a response like that, it means they're fishing in the deep end for anything to get out of their problem. He could do whatever he wants, he's God. In other words, it doesn't say it, we're just going to say God could do anything, and therefore that's what happened. And it's really, really bad reasoning. Furthermore, we know that Jesus was incarnated in one place. A physical body can only be in one place. Are they now saying that whenever the Eucharist occurs, the so-called Eucharist, that suddenly Jesus, his physical body, is in millions of places all over the world simultaneously? That's a problem. When I ask Catholics about it, God can do whatever he wants, is the common response. And so therefore it would be a violation of that incarnation. Plus, they teach that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, an efficacious propitiatory sacrifice. They say that it actually can cleanse sins. But yet, nothing in the Scripture says that's the case. Nothing says that the transubstantiation, that the elements are actually a real and true sacrifice, as the Roman Catholic Church says it is. It's just not there. Plus, a lot of people don't know, is that Jesus referred to this as the fruit of the vine. He said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, that's the wine, from now on until the day when I drink it new with you, my Father's kingdom. And this is when he was instituting the supper. But he called it fruit of the vine. He didn't therefore, right there, call it his body or his blood, but the fruit of the vine. He was referring to it as wine. We can too. When Jesus instituted it, we could say, take this fruit of the vine. What is the fruit of the vine? It's wine. And this is what we see is happening. And it's in there that he said, this is my blood. So he's speaking figuratively, not literally. And finally, if it really was his actual body, then shouldn't we kneel down before the wafer and worship it as God? And now this answer is, well, of course not. We worship Jesus, not a wafer. But that's what they do in Roman Catholicism. They have a consecrated wafer that has been transformed into the body of Christ. They put it into what's called a monstrance. And then they carry the monstrance and they parade in front of it as they worship it. It's just a means of idolatry and failure in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? There's a lot there. Most of this is in the Perfect. Article I've written called Transubstantiation and the Real Presence. It's on CARM. I'd suggest you check it out. It'll give you a lot of information, okay?
Yeah, so for one additional text, could this be used to say that, you know, Jesus isn't coming down until his actual return?
I can't hear you. You've got to speak up. I'm turning you up and I'm having trouble hearing you. Go ahead. Try it again.
In Matthew 24:23, where it says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. Could that be used as a text to show that Jesus actually doesn't come into the body or into the bread and wine every week?
That's in reference, Matthew 24, to eschatological. So it's dealing with the idea of the end times and the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wouldn't go there for that. Because when it says, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, it's talking about the totality of his existence and his return. and that he's there again.
Okay.
So I wouldn't use it for the Eucharistic issue. Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you for your explanation on that.
Good. I hope it helps. I do hope it helps. All right. So that was Jason from Ohio. You're welcome, man. And before I continue to the next two callers, let me just say that I've got to say this. I am absolutely convinced the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. I was not a Catholic who got abused. I wasn't beat up or anything, treated badly by any Catholic. It's strictly biblical. As I said in the opening statement, I believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and I really do, and I check all things by it. And when you start checking what the Roman Catholic Church says against Scripture, you'll find out a great many times that what it says is just simply not found there. And what they'll do is they'll say their sacred tradition is equal to Scripture. They will tell you what the truth really is. And this is the makings of deception. And I know the Roman Catholic Church is big, and who am I to say it's wrong? Well, I'm nobody. But I just quote the Word of God. Then they'll come back with, well, that's your private interpretation. And in so doing, they misinterpret the Word of God, which says the prophecy of 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture is of one private interpretation. Not Scripture, but prophecy of Scripture. And so, of course, there are problems with that. Oh, and I forgot to mention one quick thing. If you go to Acts chapter 15, we see what's called the Jerusalem Council. And in the Jerusalem Council, where the elders got together, they actually mentioned not eating blood. Don't do it. So anyway, I could go on and on and on, but I won't. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Tom from Raleigh, North Carolina. Tom, welcome to the show.
Hello, Matt. My question is on John chapter 8, verse 24. And I have a couple of questions related to that verse.
Okay, are you a Christian or what?
Yes, I am a Christian. I attend a Baptist church.
Okay, good. It's a very significant verse, and sometimes people who don't hold to Orthodox theology will sometimes bring that up in specificity, and I was kind of just checking so I could cater my answers better, but go ahead.
Do you want to read the verse?
24. I think I may have lost you. Are you still there?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah, you break it up a little bit, and we've got a break. So I'll tell you what, I'll put you on hold, get right back to John 8:24 with you, and hopefully a better connection. Folks, please stay tuned. We'll be right back after these messages. Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick. Welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have three open lines. Let's get back to Tom from Raleigh. Okay, Tom, you still there?
Okay, can you read John 8:24, and then I'll ask my question?
Sure. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins.
So when Jesus is saying that unless you believe I am he, you will indeed die in your sins, I'm curious about the word I am here. Mm-hmm. Is this specifically using the word Jehovah?
No.
Or is he saying something else? And if he's saying something else, who is he saying that he is, that we need to believe in him to have our sins forgiven?
It doesn't say he in the Greek. It just says, and the he, if you notice in a lot of the Bibles, is italicized. What it literally says is I am, and the Greek is ego, a me. The word ego is simply the word I. The verb a me, I am, and that's called the present, or that is, we call it parsing, present active indicative first person singular. It's a construct of language. It means that it says it is in English. I am. That's what he's saying, unless you believe that I am, but we don't talk like that. We say I am. And so that's how it's translated into the English, and appropriately so. He says, unless you believe that he is I am, you will die in your sins. Now what's interesting is in John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones again to throw at him, but he hid himself from them. but they wanted to kill him for this saying I am thing. And in John 8:58, it's the same phrase. It's ego eimi, which is the exact same phrase found in John 8:24. And what's interesting is, I don't know if you know what the Septuagint is, but the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in Exodus 3:14, when God says, I am that I am, it's translated into the Greek ego eimi. I am.
Interesting.
Yeah, and so the Jews did that. And Jesus is here saying, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So he's claiming to be God in flesh. And if you don't believe that he's God in flesh, you're going to die in your sins. It's a
okay, well, that answers doctrine. That question. He's saying that he's God in flesh.
Yes.
I was kind of hoping that the I am there was Jehovah, the nope. name of God used in Exodus 3:14.
No. The reason, I have to interject here, the reason that's not the case is because Jehovah is Yod-Heh-Vad-Heh in the Hebrew, the four letters, the tetragrammaton. But this is Greek. So the four Hebrew letters wouldn't be there and are not there.
Okay. So when we look at the other John references, when he says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the mm-hmm. gate, and so on, I am mm-hmm. the vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, and the life, all those I am statements, is he using that same ego phrase, or is that the same
ego
I am there?
I am just means, or ego, eimi, in the Greek, means, it's just translated as I am. Present active indicative.
So this could not be more... This cannot be more clear that Jesus is claiming that he's God in flesh. Would that be an accurate statement?
I would say that's among things that, yes, it would be clear, particularly in the context of John 8:24 and John 8:58. Because he could say, I am hungry, ego eimi, hungry. But it doesn't mean, and anybody could say, ego eimi, hungry, you know, I am hungry. It doesn't mean they're claiming to be God. It's how the phrase, the couplet, ego eimi, two words, the couplet, it's how it's used in its context. And so what's interesting is Jesus is attributing the issue of salvation with his identity in John 8:24. And in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Now think about that. Past tense. Before he was, I am. Present tense. But they understood what he was saying. As a matter of fact, there's no other mentioning of stoning or rock or anything between John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, to pick up stones again to throw at him, but he hid himself. There's no mention of stoning until roughly John 10:30. And in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That Jews pick up stones again to stone him. And he asked them why. And they said, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. Okay.
And it's also beautiful in how he's declaring the gospel. You know, we don't need Paul to explain it to us here. Jesus is saying clearly that we need to believe, trust him as God, as God in flesh, as our Messiah, and then we will not die in our sins. But unless we believe that, we will die in our sins.
Well, I'm curious why you said we don't need Paul. I'm just curious. I mean, technically,
just because
you're correct.
Paul articulates salvation so clearly through the Gospel of Romans and the epistles. I'm just looking for a place where Jesus clearly says that it's faith in him that exonerates us of our sin.
Okay, I gotcha. So look at that, John 8:24, John 8:58. All right, and also you want to, I would suggest going to Luke 18, starting verse 9. And it says here, and he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax gatherer. I'm sure you're familiar with this. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, you know, said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. So this is Luke 18, 9-14. So the tax gatherer did nothing except confess. He just asked for the mercy of God. Be merciful to me. That's the sinner's prayer right there. He's a sinner. He's praying. And Jesus says he's justified. It's a legal term. He's saved. This is a teaching of Jesus. So you could couple what you're talking about, John 8:24, John 8:58, with Jesus' teaching in Luke 18, 9-14 also.
Wonderful. I do have one more question. I don't know if we have time for it. It's more of a personal question related to...
Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. I have a sister who is very hostile toward Christianity, mm-hmm. and she doesn't speak to me, and she's basically told me that... She's not told me, but she basically won't even communicate with me any longer. And what I'm finding is that what Jesus said, that if you leave your family to follow him, you will gain more family through the church, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, first of all, how I should feel about this, that Christianity so offends her that she won't even speak to me. And then the truth that I'm closer now to my church family than I am to my own biological sibling.
Mm-hmm. It's normal. Absolutely normal. My wife has four brothers. None of them are believers and walk with the Lord. She's closer to other Christians than she is her own siblings. That's how it is. Jesus said, I forgot exact reference. I need to memorize this. He said, came to set a father against a son and a mother against a daughter. Because Jesus is more important than anybody. And this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. So your sister is hating Christ. So your job is to pray for her. You know exactly what to pray for. You have to understand something. God grants repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. Okay, he grants repentance. He grants that people believe, Philippians 1:29. Jesus opens the mind to understand the Scripture. Or opens our heart to understand the Scriptures, Luke 24:45. And God opened the mind, the heart of Lydia to believe what Paul was saying in Acts 16:14. We're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. We're born again not of our own will, John 1:13. So what you got to do is ask God to convict her. Ask God to speak to her. Ask God to bind the evil one and the deception that is upon her. I could meet her and answer every single question and moonwalk doing it. Oh, look how great. All these answers. That's not going to save her. What makes a difference is the work of God in her life. You have that ability, not just to give answers, but to pray and intercede for her before the infinitely holy Lord. And you've got to do that.
I know that you've said many times that it's God who grants that we believe, and I pray that God will elect her. I pray just the way you've recommended. I pray that God will elect her, that he will give her to Jesus Christ as an inheritance. I'm trying to pray in those words that are in agreement with the Scriptures.
Good. And election happens before the foundation of the world, but what I'll do is I'll pray for people and I'll say, God, I don't understand how it works. But if they're not elect, could you please elect them from the foundation of the world? Mm-hmm. I'm just throwing my hands up saying, God, I don't understand this, but I know you do. Please save them. And I pray that regularly for people. It's, you know, we're in the sales department, not production. Okay?
Great. Thank you, Matt.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. All right. That's Tom Goodbye. From Raleigh. Let's get over to, we have four open lines, folks, 877-207-2276. We have John from Des Moines, Iowa. Hey, John, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. What do you got, buddy?
Sure. So, my question is whether you have any opinions on the Great Commission Church.
Great Commission Church. I'll tell you what, we got a break. Let me take a look during the break, and we'll come back. Okay. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Give me a call. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. Matt Slick Live. I am your host, Matt Slick. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. John, okay. Welcome back to the show. So you had a question about...
Hey, Matt. I had a question regarding the Great Commission Churches. Here in Des Moines, there's a church that has several sister campuses around town. Mm-hmm. And I've gone to their services here for a little while, and I found that, you know, some pastors have some really great biblical background in theology in their sermons, but sometimes there's quite a bit of pressure to do a lot of service to the church and be kind of almost bonded to the church. So I was just curious what your opinion was, or if you had any information on that.
Well, what I did during the break was I went and looked on their website and downloaded one of their papers and went to the detail, did a search. And so I was able to scan through a lot of stuff, and I was very pleasantly surprised. They're Trinitarian. They believe in eternal security. Anyone can baptize. They believe in equipping Christians for the work of ministry. Pastors and elders are to be men. It seems a strong Trinitarian sense, salvation by grace. It was great. It was really a joy, a pleasure to read these things and read the statements and stuff. And I was looking for any women pastors and stuff, couldn't find any. So, you know, from the paper, the writing on the website, boy, does it look good. It'd be something I'd check out. Even the spiritual gifts, it doesn't say they are for today or not for today. I was looking at that, and it says it's a signed gift. It didn't say that they're for today or not today, which I thought was really wise. Just leave it alone. And they, which I thought was great too, you can worship in church at a building or at home. You can do communion at a building or at home. I'm like, yeah, very good stuff. The only concern I have is what you just said, that the idea of a bondage to the church. I don't know what you mean by that. That's a subjective experience. But I will say this, that Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 tells us that the work of the ministry, the ministers, is to equip the Christians for the work of service. And they should be ministering in the churches as well as outside the churches. Now, how that manifests, you know, hey, you have to be here to put up chairs. You have to be here to sweep the floor. You have to be here to whatever. Otherwise, you're not a true Christian. That would be legalism. You know, if they encourage people to do stuff, you don't have to. Okay, great. So, but it looks pretty good, actually.
Okay. Well, that's good. Very comforting to hear.
Oh, excuse me. Oh, nice yawn. Sorry about that. A yawn caught up with me. I'm looking at, you know, just some more stuff. And,
okay.
And,
all right. Thanks, Matt. I really appreciate it.
All right, man. Well, God bless. All right. That was John from Des Moines, Iowa. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Carl from South Carolina. Carl, welcome to the show. How are you?
Hey, Matt. I got a question on prophecies and talking about the gift of people being able to prophesy. I just have to ask them. Prophecy, I'm under the impression that the Bible, that you cannot add or subtract anything, and the prophecies are basically already placed within the Bible. So my opinion is that prophecy is actually just teaching or telling people about the gospel and scriptures. And when people say they have the gift to prophesy and tell things, would that be somewhat blasphemous and to say that I could prophesy and tell about other things that are going to happen?
No.
I just want your opinion on that, Matt.
No, there's a common issue within the continuationist versus cessationist camp on the charismatic gifts, or the sign gifts, as they're called, where some say that all the charismatic gifts have ceased with the death of the last apostle or with the completion of the canon, the New Testament. And one of the arguments that the cessationists will give is that prophecy and or speaking in tongues with interpretation of tongues is inspired of God, and therefore it needs to be in the Bible, and therefore it's threatening the Bible's sufficiency. The problem with that argument is found in 1 Corinthians 14, because even there it says that people who prophesy are greater than the ones who speak in tongues, unless there's interpretation. And we know that these things are going through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's moving through people and bringing them to do this. So there's prophesying, which looks like it's predicting the future, and or it could be understood as a proclamation of the truth. There's different ways of understanding that. Then we also see the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, which we know comes from God. But none of these things are said to be codified. None of these are said to be necessary for to be inscripturated. So what I say in response to them is, I say, look, you know, your argument doesn't carry any water because 1 Corinthians 14 refutes it. They had these things that were movements of the Spirit of God in the sign gifts to the church, and they weren't to be inscripturated, and they in no way threatened the Word of God. So the argument just doesn't carry any weight. So are you with me so far?
Yes, yeah.
Okay. And so when I talk like this to people, I'm not trying to be mean or anything. I'm just saying that's not a good argument. And the issue then becomes located in other areas and whether or not these gifts continue or not continue. Now, what is prophecy? Because you brought that up. There's some debate on exactly what that is. And prophecy seems to be the foretelling of what will occur. I have no problem with that occurring, biblically. And I mention this every now and then, that I had a single instance, I remember it very well, where I had a very detailed prophecy that I spoke over someone, and it came to pass. Now, I'm not claiming I have this great gift. I'm not trying to point to myself, and I'm certainly not saying that experience makes doctrine, but I can say that I experienced it. It was not ungodly. It was not against Scripture. It did come to pass, and it's not hearsay. And hopefully people would say, well, you know, Matt's seems to be biblically sound and sincere. It's not hearsay. It's not a story. So what do we do with this? You know, and I just bring that up as something to talk about and to think about. Others have had similar experiences, so they could, you know, speak the same way. So I'm not sure if I've answered the question or not, but dude, I kind of laced myself down.
It's a difficult question because, you know, when you look at Scripture and then you think, okay, who, you know, the last really true prophet was John, in the sense of
Old Testament style,
in the sense of Revelations and the last chapter in the Bible. But mm-hmm. you know, so but I understand what you were saying in that sense too. But it is somewhat of a difficult thing, and you know, if it happens, then right. you know, of course, we give credit to God on all that on all that. But but you've answered my question pretty
exactly. All right, Carl.
All right, appreciate it, Matt.
All right, man. God bless. God bless. Thanks for calling. That was Carl from South Carolina. Let's get to Monique from North Carolina. I love technology. It's awesome. Monique, welcome to the show.
Hi. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
And I was trying to listen without being on that little delay thing because the man may have asked something similar, so forgive me if I'm redundant.
That's all right. Okay.
My question would be... and I'll say as general as possible, because just like you say, it's not about pointing to yourself or someone else. But my question would be, how would particularly a woman with the gift of prophecy, among others, even, what would their assignment, if there's any specific identified assignment, what would their assignment be in the corporate church? I know what it is in the body, of course, you know, just the body of all believers. But in the church, what would be their assignment? We know if they're not to preach, to be preachers, rather. So how does that role manifest itself in the corporate church, or is there an assignment?
Well, I would just say that you move according to the gifting within the boundaries and teaching of the Scriptures. And I see nothing in the New Testament that says a woman cannot get up and prophesy. So if I were a pastor of a church, and I of course they would know, no women pastors and elders, and that's biblically set. Let's just say that a woman stood up and said, and she'd have to do it in order, like all things should be. She says, you know, Pastor Matt, I think I have a word from the Lord or something from the Lord. Well, depending on the context, I'd go, okay, what is it? And if she prophesied... Well, that's fine. You know, if it's something against Scripture, then we would know it's false. We'd deal with that. But, you know, let's just say it happened. It seemed to be fine. It seemed to be okay. I would say thank you, and let's keep in contact, and let's see. Let the elders judge. And I would take it like that, and it'd be no problem at all. If sometimes I've seen some women get up, and they say, I'm going to prophesy, and then what they do is start preaching. They're preaching. Mm-hmm, they want that place. And then
the
I would.
Platform.
They want the platform, draw attention to themselves, and step out of bounds of what they're supposed to be doing. And then I would step in and stop it. I'd interrupt and stop at that point. No.
And that's very relevant. I guess what I'm coming from a certain place here. That would be an example of how the prophecy sees, and that's what I said. But what I'm talking, like, you know, say, okay, you have your pastors, you have your elders, those kind of static, for lack of a better way of describing it, positions. Maybe an example would that woman maybe be someone set up at the appropriate time where people could go to that person, or if that's even a good
I would recommend caution at something like that, to go to a person who will now prophesy. The issue of prophecy is a movement of the Holy Spirit. I remember back in San Diego, there was a cult that every now and then on their church would say, Holy Spirit revival, you know, Sunday, 6 p.m. And I always got a kick out of that because they could schedule God himself to be there. And they were drawing attention to themselves. This is where God's going to be at a certain time. This idea was problematic. If it's, you know, I have this gift of prophecy, come to my house tonight and I'll prophesy over you, that's problematic. It's a warning flag, because it is, in a sense, drawing attention to the person instead of promoting the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, because all these charismatic gifts, all of them, are for the promotion of the church of Christ,
right,
and its edification, but more accurately, the promotion of the truth of Christ and who he is and what he's done, and prophesying, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, are those things that are to uplift that ultimate goal. And so if someone were to say, I have this gifting, come over, or let me come over and I'll prophesy over you, then the warning flags go up.
Right.
Now, I have gifting.
And see,
I could tell people, come over to my house, I will irritate you. Now, I can do that. But is that a charismatic gift? I don't think so.
And I appreciate that, because to me it would seem, and not that people came with an evil motive or intentionally outside of the realm of scripture, but it seems if you're going to a person like that, I mean, clearly some people just want help and help direction in their life, but it would almost seem like it's being either like a fortune teller or something like that.
And, exactly.
And I have just found, and so the purpose wouldn't be just like, tell me what's going to happen, basically, or affirm that I'm this, or tell me that I'm that, my experience has been moving strangers on the street.
You know what? The music, Monique. Sorry to interrupt you, but we got to go because that's the end of the show. Call back tomorrow. We can talk some more about it, because there's a little bit more we'd like to say, but we're out of time. But thanks for calling. Hey, folks. May the Lord bless you. And by his grace, be back on the air tomorrow. And hope to talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.